Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, we are back in the book of Genesis. It is one of the most fascinating books I've ever read. You know, something about the Old Testament, when we get a chance to see what God has been doing all along, when we start to see it as it really is, which is a message to us about the things He wants us to know. He's not telling us about everything. He just wants to tell us certain specific things. And you are going to continue to hear me say those things over and over, because part of the problem that we run into as people who love this book is that people are going to say, yeah, but there's no talk of dinosaurs, and how did Iceland come around, and hey, what about all the planets, and nobody talks about the rings of Saturn. Look, God has all of that under control. He doesn't need me to know about it. He does need me to know about His Son. He does need me to know about redemption, and that is the story that He's been telling from the beginning, and that is the only thing we really need to be worried about. As I say through this program, yes, we're plucking things out, but there's a purpose behind that. I am trying to make sure that you can see that this book is true, and it will continue to be true, and that there's nothing that can stand between it and us. So, back into the first chapter of Genesis. Let's pick it up at verse 6 as I go to our split screen. Thank you, honey, for your indication to go to split screen. Verse 6, Genesis 1. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. We went through some of this last week. We're doing it again. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. Once again, lots and lots going on here. But we can start to see that God is actually settling into a routine. I think we can't help noticing that His actions are taking on definite intent. He's doing things in a manner that looks, well, more preparatory than simply just creating. He's arranging things now. He's moving things around. He's gathering things here and he's separating things there. It just looks like he's got something in mind, wouldn't you say? Now, this in no way could be characterized as random acts of creation. Those evolutionists, those scientists, those material scientists, they want you to believe that there's no intention behind any of this. Well, we can see through God's word and we can see through our own eyes that there has to be intention behind this. This is the perfect place for a human being to live. Isn't that interesting? God made a perfect place for a man and a woman to thrive. And here again, as we saw him do just a verse or two before, God is taking the time to name things. And he's telling us he named things. And not only that, he's telling us what those names are. Doesn't that in itself seem significant? And look, I want us through the rest of this process to get in the habit of thinking about these things in this way. Why is he doing what he's doing? And why is he sharing with us what he's doing? What is God trying to tell us through his word? Are these just facts or are these statements? And listen, the answer to that is simple. There just aren't enough facts for this to be some sort of manual or history of how to create a planet. If God really wanted to tell you how he made a planet, he's not doing a very good job. He's just telling you that he did it. There's far more between the lines than on the lines. I mean, with respect to the naming thing, if he created all of this randomly, or he created all of this for himself, he wouldn't need to let us know what name he gave it, would he? In fact, he wouldn't even need to name anything if his only intention was for creating it so he could enjoy it by himself. Why would God let us know about that stuff if he didn't mean for us to know it? Now, let's remember, God actually doesn't need to create anything for himself at all. He is self-sufficient and self-satisfied, and he's been that way all through eternity. God to be God, as someone once said, has no needs. What's your point, John? This creative process has to be for the sake of someone else, because the one creating it doesn't need it. And the fact that he's naming things is further proof of all this. Maybe proof is not the right word. Strong indicator is a better way to put it. The fact that he's naming things is a strong indicator that he's doing this for someone else. There is but one conclusion that we can come to once we know our Bibles. God's creation had only one purpose. Listen to me. The one purpose of this creation, the one he's telling us about, is to provide mankind a place to live in and use. And as we go through these verses, that is becoming more and more obvious. When we see these first couple of chapters of Genesis through that lens, it all starts to make more sense. When we start to see that God is making this, he's telling us about this creation, he's doing things for someone else. When we see it that way, it starts to make more sense. It's becoming increasingly clear that this phase in the eons of eternity, this effort on God's part, is so that he can have a place to put his people. And by the way, that's you and me. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Or as the New American Standard has it, we quoted this last week, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So God created whatever the firmament is. I can't accept that it's simply the sky, but we're going to leave it there. The second day, God creates the firmament and he gives it a name. He calls it heaven. Now, we shouldn't get too hung up on this word heaven. After our broadcast last time, somebody asked me about this. The word heaven is different than what we would expect. This is not meant to give us the impression that this is where we'll find God's throne and the singing angels and the celestial harps and all of that. Here, the word heaven is being used just like it was in verse 1. Remember this? And of course, remember this. I said it 500 times. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, certainly, we don't think that God was homeless before the beginning of the book of Genesis, right? He lived somewhere that we could describe as heaven. But here in verse 1, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:8, the English term heaven is rather generically referring to a lofty space above somewhere, space above the earth. Now, some say that the original Hebrew word initially only referred to anything that God made other than the earth. There was the stuff down there, and then there's the stuff up there. Whatever isn't down there is heaven, or so that theory of the Hebrew word goes. In this part of Genesis 1, I believe the word heaven is simply what you and I would call the sky. However, I do want to point out that just as difficult as it is for you and I to precisely define what the sky is, where does it begin, where does it end, it's difficult, it's confusing. Just as difficult as it is for us to understand what the sky is, it's just as difficult to give an accurate description of the Hebrew word used that gets translated into our word heaven. God is purposely keeping this creation story simple and light on the details. He doesn't want us expending too much effort here looking at things that aren't important to the story. We don't seem to be getting that. We don't seem to be saying, well, God's not giving us a lot of details about how he did this. How about we just set that aside and stick with the story? For some reason, we keep trying to pull stuff out that isn't there. If I were to sit down and show you how to fix a flat and you kept asking me how a tire gets made, we'll never get you back on the road. Some things are worth looking into and others just slow us down. So with the firmament in place and named, the second day of this recreative process is complete. And by the way, not everyone agrees that it is recreative, but I'm going to keep calling it that because I believe the evidence as already presented supports that notion. By the way, is it terribly important to think of this as a recreative process rather than a creative process? I don't think so. In the end, this book is about Jesus, and in the light of that, creation is really only a very minor part of the story. How all of this was made may be of outsized importance to the world, but it doesn't appear to be so with God. At least he's not sharing with us those details, and so doesn't appear to be all that important to him because he hasn't shared those details. If those things were important to your understanding of how Jesus is going to save you, then believe me, God would have told you, but he hasn't, so it isn't. Yes, we may add a few details here and there, and we've done so thus far, but again, if it's not here, then even the details we bring up are not important in the least. Why do you keep telling us this? Because I don't want us to get too far off the track. I don't want you to lose the forest for the trees. Nonetheless, let's keep moving. Day 2 is done. What's next in the story? Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. No indication whatsoever of how God did this. We think we have by now figured out at least some of the mechanics of this, since dry land continues to appear around us all of the time. Actually, Catherine, who loves this sort of geology stuff, she told me the other day that there's some island out in the middle of the ocean that just appeared somewhere due to some volcanic activity. This land building is ongoing, and we still see it quite often, and our observation of it has helped us to determine what natural processes are involved. But in his word, God didn't tell us how he did so. We can assume, based on what we've been able to observe in our time, that lava flows and tectonic plates and all of those sorts of things occurred, but there's no mention of it in Scripture. There's nothing about it. There's nothing about volcanic interruptions or eruptions, not interruptions, volcanic eruptions. We don't know which continents slid where. Were there earthquakes that brought land up or sent land down? None of that in creation. None of that is in this creation account whatsoever. Just that the waters were gathered and the land appeared. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want us to know? No, I don't think so. He gave us curious minds. He provided us a pretty good viewing platform that we can use to determine not only how things were done, but how they are currently unfolding. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound like a bold statement. Some may even say naive. But such things as, for example, the Webb telescope would not be possible, listen to me, if God didn't give us the drive and ability to learn more about him and his universe. I've said before, and I'll say it again, it's no accident that we have such ready access to scientific data. Listen, it's not that we slip away from God's purview. We don't sneak around God while he's napping so we can steal a peek at his building plans. I guarantee you, if God didn't want us to discover how he did things, we'd have never found out anything. You know, we're a unique species, you and I. When was the last time you saw a parrot with a microscope? How about a squirrel with a metal detector? Have you ever witnessed an owl peering up at the stars wondering how they got there? Of course not. You know why? Because God didn't give them the desire, intellect, nor ability for such things. Why did he give them to us? Because he wants us to know. And you know, we're just arrogant enough to constantly declare that we've discovered this or that. We've discovered this. We discovered nothing. At best, we've uncovered. But anything that science has happened upon was made available by God himself. Come on, John. Do you know how ignorant that makes you sound? Do you want people to think you're some primitive science hater? I'll take my chances. Listen, clearly God has allowed the record of the past to remain in the rocks and the trees and the oceans. If he didn't want to, they wouldn't be there. He's not kept us from finding the marks of this creative process, so he must be fine with it. But it's just that he doesn't want those details to have any prominence in the book he's using to tell us about his son, nor does he want us to allow what we find, nor what we don't find, to affect our faith. It isn't about discovering facts. It's about discovering the Savior. Yes, we have evidence of the process, but that's not important to this story. Let's keep moving. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, I've said a couple of times that God is doing something that seems to be leading to something else. He's made an atmosphere. God doesn't need an atmosphere. He doesn't have lungs to breathe with because he doesn't need to breathe. He doesn't have skin that needs the sort of protection an atmosphere provides against harsh solar radiation. In fact, he doesn't need anything he spent effort creating so far. And yet he's done those things for some reason. Now, at this point in Genesis, we're told that God is causing the seas to move around in such a way as to reveal land. Now, why would he do that? He doesn't need dry land for any purpose. And as a matter of fact, not one other planet that we know of has this arrangement. Not one. We may find water on Mars, but it's not arranged like this. Was it at one time? I'll leave that to the scientists. But there are no people there. There are people here, and it's arranged in a way to make it possible for us to live. Ah, but humans must know. Humans must know this is for them. As each step in this creation process is completed, we can see more and more clearly that he isn't just creating to create, and he's letting us know that. He wants us to know that. He's not creating all of this for himself, and he wants us to know that. It looks like he's creating this for someone. That's the message we're getting. God is not just sitting around bored and deciding, anyone want to make stuff? Like everything else he's ever done, here he's acting with purpose, and it's becoming more and more and more obvious. I know I'm repeating myself, but I want you to see that there's more going on here than us reading the logbook of the Lord's activities way back then. This isn't just a list of facts. This isn't God's diary. This is someone telling a story, and my job is to get you to see what that story actually is. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. He's continuing to name things, and he's continuing to put his stamp of approval on that which he's done. Now, it's my opinion that there's a good reason for this. Each time God declares these creations as good, it appears to me that he is intentionally reclaiming the earth out of the chaos the previous inhabitants left it in. What do you mean, John? Go back and see our earlier conversations. This is a recreation. Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Whatever happened created chaos. And every time God says it is good, it seems to be a declaration that order is being restored bit by bit. It's good now. It was chaos before. I made it good. It's good. God is reestablishing the loveliness that is baked into everything that he produces from his own mind and hands. And that is exactly what his redemptive process has done. God is declaring you good when you accept Christ. When you accept Christ, the chaos of sin is wiped away like the chaos of the previous creation, and you are then good. When Christ died for us, we were restored to the magnificence inherited in our pure first created nature. But as usual, I'm getting ahead of myself. I just want you to see how wonderful it is when God sees something that was at one time without form and void, something that had become ugly and lifeless, and by his hand is remade into something that he would call good. And believe me, if he calls it good, it's good. That's called assurance. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. By the way, this is one of those statements that immediately disqualifies the theory of evolution. No time to explain, but look at it closer later and pray God will help you to see it clearly. Listen. You can't believe in evolution and Genesis 1:11. One of the two must go. There is no mixing light and darkness. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the fruit and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. I'm emphasizing so you can see the connection to the silliness that is evolution. And God saw that it was good. Here on this third day, God is still busy getting the place ready. Not only has he made the land so that there will be a place for someone else, someone other than himself to live, now he's creating food sources, energy sources for this soon to come. Well, we don't know yet, do we? I mean, we know, but God hasn't put that in the story yet. Someone is going to be needing these food sources, I guarantee you. But it sure looks like it's going to be a really nice place to be fruitful and multiply. No spoilers. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, perhaps the first time this was read by someone other than the author was when that confounding question of the ages was contemplated. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Now, it's important to note, listen to me closely. We are not told of the creation of the grasses or the herb yielding seed after his kind and tree yielding fruit. Up to this point, when God wanted something to come into existence, he called it into existence and it was so. But here, he does not say, the Bible does not say that God is calling all this vegetation into existence. Listen to me, it says he's calling it forth. Now, such language has led people to believe that this, whatever, the grasses, the herbs, they were something, or the calling forth was happening after it was already made. If it wasn't already made, what is the point of calling it forth? Now, because of that anomaly in the story where God doesn't say, let it be, he says, let it come forth, many have argued that the grass and the herbs and the fruit trees must have been left over somehow from the previous creation, that the seeds of these plants were buried in the ground or protected from whatever caused the without form and voidness mentioned in verse 2, and that all God was doing here was exposing these previously created but now buried seeds to this new light source that was now shining on the freshly exposed dry land. Now, I will say, I think that's a rather intriguing thing to think about, but I'm not 100% sure it holds up. I don't think we have enough to go on here in Genesis for this particular argument, as well as I'm not sure whatever caused the earth to become without form and void would have spared delicate seeds in the earth. Frankly, I just don't know. I lean both ways back and forth. I'm not sure. And again, I don't really think coming to such a conclusion helps us in any way. And besides, the other indicators of the recreative process are far stronger than this one is. In fact, strong enough that such speculative, unsteady arguments aren't really necessary. Verse 11 again, "And God said, let the earth bring forth." Actually, the original word means sprout. "Let the earth sprout grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." So, we've gotten through 3 days. And yes, as I said, I believe these are the same length days that we currently have. Admittedly, such an opinion makes a lot of the other things harder to believe, but the Bible really doesn't give us much. The Bible doesn't give us much wiggle room on that one. So, 72 hours in, we have day and night arranged for and named. We have a firmament called heaven, which divides the water above from the water below. We have dry land appearing and the seas finding their place on the planet. And then we get some food. We get grass and herbs and fruit trees. All of this is coming together quite nicely to make a pretty good place to live and prosper, if you're like you and me. That's a lot of work and not much more than a long weekend. Next up, day 4. That's where we'll pick it up next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.